Isaiah 66. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll begin to study it this morning. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all of these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our understandings so that we know, so that we understand what you have to say to us. I pray that we, each of us today, would hear from you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have heard the joke about the criminal who was arrested and brought up on charges and was facing a sentence of several years and steep fines from the court because of his crime, and who decided, because of the sentence that he was facing, he decided to cop a plea in the hopes of getting a better deal from the prosecutors. And so he went into court and he decided to make a confession, a full confession. And so he was duly sworn in and he confessed his crime. He said, "I did it. I broke into the bank late at night and I broke into the vault and I cleaned it out of all of the cash that I could find. And I was even able to get into some of the safety deposit boxes and get some valuables, some jewels, and I took it all, and I sold the valuables for extra money, and I have all of that cash, and I'm very sorry that I did it. I'm full of remorse, and to show you that I'm full of remorse, I'll tell you even what I did with the money. I put it all in a suitcase, and I buried it in the backyard, under the maple tree, and you can find it there." And so he made his confession. And he stopped, and he looks around, and the prosecutor looks at the judge, and the judge looks at the bailiff, and the bailiff looks at the prosecutor, and the judge looks down and shuffles through his papers. And he says, "Young man, that's all well and good, but you're here on trial today for insurance fraud." He'd confessed to the wrong thing. I wasn't really expecting more of a laugh, but yeah. The thing is, I think that we do the same thing in our prayers sometimes, don't we? We confess to the wrong things. We think as we pray that we know what it is that God has against us. We think we know what sins it is that God holds us in judgment for. And so we confess those things, all the while forgetting that there are other things. Sometimes things that in our sinfulness we don't even realize need to be confessed. We confess the wrong things. What we're going to see as we go through Isaiah 66 this morning is that to enter the kingdom of God, we must repent not only of our sins, but also of our paltry attempts at righteousness. To enter the kingdom of God, we must repent not only of our sins, but also of our poor, paltry attempts at righteousness. We've been seeing Isaiah's closing arguments in these last few chapters of the prophecy. In the last chapter, in chapter 65, Isaiah decried the idolatry of the people of Israel and called them back to a true worship of the Lord. Last week, we saw in the second half of chapter 65 how he sought to inspire them with a vision of the true kingdom. He sought to show them that it would be better to worship the Lord, that worshiping the Lord is infinitely better because of the kingdom that he has prepared for his people. A kingdom in which all ills will be healed, all wrongs righted, all things made right again and better, in fact, than they had ever been before. And now, in this final chapter of Isaiah, he's repeating some of the same themes, again condemning idolatry, again calling his people back from the worship of false gods and from empty religion to the worship of the Lord, the true God, the only God. And he's reminding them of both the glory and the judgment that will come in the day of the Lord. So I have 3 points for you this morning as we go through these 14 verses of Isaiah 66. We're going to talk first about the futility of human religion, and we'll talk about the doom of false religion. And I realize those are two different ways of looking at the same thing. When I talk about human religion, I'm going to be talking about the religion that looks like it adheres to scriptural principles, religion that looks like it's biblical, but in essence is actually empty and merely human. When I talk about false religion, I'm going to be talking about pagan idolatry, religion that doesn't even pretend to be biblical. Okay, that's how I'm going to distinguish between those two this morning. So we'll talk about the futility of human religion and the doom of false religion, and then also the hope of true religion. To enter the kingdom of God, we must repent not only of our sins, but also of our paltry attempts at righteousness. Consider first the futility of human religion. The first two verses, Isaiah speaks of this. We see that God is not impressed with outward shows of religion. He says in verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" These words might sound familiar to you. Maybe they'll ring a bell with you. If you remember the history of Israel, this is actually what Solomon confessed in his prayer of dedication for the temple in Jerusalem. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you can read this. As the temple, that glorious temple, is built in Jerusalem, and Solomon is offering thousands of animals and sacrifices, this huge display of worship to the Lord, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication for that temple. And he says exactly this. He says to the Lord, "Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. You will not dwell in a house made by human hands." He admits that, and he says, "We understand, Lord, that you're not living in this temple. You're not living in this house in the same way that we inhabit our houses." He's saying, "We understand that you're not living in this house the same way that the pagans think of their gods as living in their temples. But what our hope is, Lord," this is my paraphrase of Solomon's prayer, "what our hope is, Lord, is that you will see this as a place of meeting between you and your people, a place where we can worship you, a place where when we pray, you will hear us." You can read his prayer in 1 Kings 8. But Solomon confesses that there, and this is what God says to his people here. What do you think is the purpose of any house you can build? What do you think is the purpose of any temple that you can build? I suspect what's happening, the reason that God says this in this chapter, is that there were people in Isaiah's day who were looking at that temple that Solomon had built so many years earlier. They were looking at that temple, and they were thinking that that somehow gave them a special status in God's eyes. We know that that was the case a generation later when Jeremiah was alive and prophesying. You remember, Isaiah is writing and prophesying at least a generation ahead of the events of the Babylonian defeat of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem and captivity. Jeremiah actually lived through those events. And in Jeremiah, you see him saying to the people of Israel, "You say, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord," as though there's something special about that. In Jeremiah's day, the people of Israel seemed to think that because the temple was there, that they couldn't possibly be defeated, that God wouldn't allow Jerusalem to fall. And it doesn't seem like a stretch to me to think that those people existed even in Isaiah's day. Or at least, if they weren't thinking that specifically, they were at least thinking of the temple as some sort of evidence of God's special pleasure with them. That whatever else happened, whatever other wrongs they might do, whatever other idols they might worship on the side, because the temple of Yahweh was there, that they were on good terms with him. And so to them, I think it is that God says, what do you think is special about the temple? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. I created everything. I indwell everything. I fill everything. Don't think that you're special because there's a little house on a little hill in a little city. That's not what I care about. There's nothing that God's creation can do in themselves that's going to impress him. That's not how this works. However, there is something that pleases the Lord. Right? In verse 2, he says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Human religion, even religion that conforms to biblical principles, even temple worship, even if it followed the law, left to itself, if it's done in its own strength, and especially if it's done because it's thought to counter the balance, to equal out the scales of disobedience in other areas, is never going to please God, God says. But there is one thing that will please him. There is one type of person to whom he will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is pleased by humility. The word that our English translations translate contrite here is a word that literally means lamed, as in made incapable of walking, lamed, right? Lamed in spirit, contrite in spirit. The idea, the picture here is of a person who understands that they can't stand on their own two feet, right? They understand that they, in their own strength, are incapable of approaching God. They literally can't because their legs are lame, and they know it. And they cast themselves on God's goodness and God's mercy. That's what it means to be contrite in spirit, to know your own limitations, which, in terms of our holiness before God, are absolute. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and as a result, who trembles at my word, who hears and obeys, who respects my word, God says, as authoritative, as sovereign, who understands that their own attempts at righteousness are never going to accomplish anything, and who instead listens to what I say and follows me. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. There is, throughout this first half of Isaiah 66, some interesting parallels with the story of Saul in 1 Samuel. Do you remember the story of King Saul, the first king of united Israel? And how at one point in Saul's reign, God commands him to go and destroy the Amalekites. Do you remember? God gave him divine authority to work judgment on the nation of Amalek because of the way they had sinned against God in the past. And Saul goes, but he doesn't fully obey the Lord's word. Do you remember the story? He was supposed to destroy all of the people and devote everything to destruction. But instead of doing that, he allows the king and some of the nobles to remain alive. And he keeps some of the plunder for them, for himself and for his men. And when Samuel, the prophet of God, comes to him and says, why didn't you obey what God told you to do? Saul says, well, you know, we kept some of the cattle and things to make sacrifices to the Lord. And it's in response to that that Samuel makes that statement that we all remember, right? To obey is better than to sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. God wants those who will obey, who will listen to his word, listen to what he says and do what he says and obey him, understanding that only because of God can we stand before him at all, that we can't do anything in our own strength. We're lamed. We're contrite. This is what God's looking for. There's no room for that in a proud heart, right? And that's why humility is connected to this. humility, which is something that is easy. It's easy to lose track of, right? It's easy for us to fall into spiritual pride and all kinds of other pride as well, for that matter, especially when things are going pretty well or when we feel like we're ticking off all of the boxes in our religion category. You know, we're going to church, we're reading our Bible, we're praying, we're giving to the church. You know, whatever is on your list of religion, you tick off those boxes and you feel pretty good. But to us, God says, you don't realize that you're entirely lame. You can't even crawl up to me. You can't even approach me in your own strength. Not until you realize your own inability can you be humble enough to cast yourself on me and heed my word. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. To enter the kingdom of God, we must repent not only of our sins, but of our paltry attempts at righteousness. Human religion is futile. Isaiah also reminds his hearers of the doom that's awaiting false religion in these verses as well. Look at what he says in verse 3. It's shocking. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. There are four activities listed there, all of which have some foundation in the Torah. They're all things that are prescribed by Scripture as legitimate ways to worship the Lord, right? Slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, grain offerings, memorial offerings. These are all normal ways that Israel worshiped the Lord. You can find the foundation of all of those in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Okay? But God looks at those things, and to his people he says, that's just as bad as their pagan counterparts. You slaughter an ox, it's just as bad as murdering someone. Sacrificing a lamb is like breaking a dog's neck. Presenting a grain offering is like offering pig's blood. Making a memorial offering is like blessing an idol. Why does he say this? What is his point? I think there's a couple of things going on here. The condemnation of comparing their worship of him to idolatry is due probably in part, at least, to the fact that many of the Israelites in Isaiah's day were doing both of those things. Like they were doing both. They were going through the form of religion in the temple of the Lord and worshiping the way they were supposed to, but on the side, they were worshiping idols. You can go back to 1st, 2nd Kings and the books of Chronicles and read how some of the kings of Israel allowed these types of things to happen at the same time. Sometimes they completely eclipsed the worship of the Lord with the worship of false gods. Sometimes they allowed them to happen at the same time. But these things were going on. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 65, you can read some of the same commentary there about the same things. Chapter 65, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says that they are a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, sitting in tombs, spend night in secret places. They eat pig's flesh. The broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. So I suspect that there were people who were doing both things. They were pretending to worship the Lord in some of these ways, right? But they were also worshiping idols. And God says, if you're doing both, you might as well just be worshiping idols. It's all the same. But I think it's probably something else going on here too. I'd be willing to bet that there were other people in Isaiah's day who were not going into the idol temples, who were not sacrificing on the high places, who were not engaging in the overt worship of false gods, who were doing the right things in terms of offering sacrifices to the Lord and things. But their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was in the wrong place. And so even though all of their actions were correct, and none of their actions were incorrect in the sense of worshiping false gods, yet still God looks upon their righteous deeds and he says, this is worthless to me. Hasn't this been one of Isaiah's themes in other places, Isaiah 58 and in other places? Hasn't he said virtually the same thing? You might as well not even go into the temple. You might as well not even do this if you're doing it with the wrong heart. Why? Because this religion is futile and worthless. God pronounces judgment on them. I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. He condemns them for at least three things that we can see here. He condemns them for their rejection of him. I called, and they did not answer. One of the images that plays in my mind as I read through this is the image of a parent and a child, the relationship between a parent and a child, right? My kids know one of the things that infuriates me irrationally is when I feel like I'm not being listened to. I think I'm generally a pretty reasonable person, but it all flies out the window and a red curtain of rage falls down over my eyes if I feel like I'm talking and I am not being listened to. I don't want to import my own failings onto the Lord here, but I see a little sense of this. I called and no one listened. I called and no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes. He condemns them for their rejection and their ignoring of him. He condemns them, second, for their empty religion, both their idolatry and their empty religiosity. They chose that in which I did not delight. In fact, he says that a couple of times here, as well as at the end of verse 3. They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. Right? Whatever else they're doing in the temple is made completely worthless because of their disobedience. You can't disobey on Monday and then go into the temple on Sunday or Saturday, as the case may be, and expect your sacrifices to be accepted. You can't expect your good deeds to balance the scales against your bad deeds. That's human religion. That's human paganism. That's mysticism. That's not scriptural religion. That's not what God has laid out for his people. It doesn't work that way. He condemns them for their arrogant rejection of his children as well. Notice what he says in verse 5. He shifts his focus in verse 5 and he goes back and he addresses his people, his children, those who tremble at his word. Remember, that's who he said back in verse 2, were the people that he looks to, those who are humble and tremble at his word. Now he addresses them specifically. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, they have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. He's painting us a picture here of the arrogant rejection of others on the part of those who think that they're holy before God. They use the name of God to justify what they're doing. Probably what he means here is they're saying, let the Lord be glorified that we may see his joy. They want to see the joy of God in their actions or something along those lines. And so they put the name of God on their actions, but ultimately what they're doing is they're casting out those who they don't like. They're getting rid. They're ostracizing the people who they think are not good enough for them. But the irony is the people that they're casting out, those are the ones who are God's children. Those are the ones to whom God looks. They are the ones who tremble at God's word. It's actually very closely parallel to something that he said back in the last chapter. If you go back to Isaiah 65, verse 5, in the litany of his condemnation of the idolatry of the people, he says in verse 5, you say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. One of the symptoms of religiosity, whether it's a pretend biblical faith, a biblical religion, or an outright idolatry, one of the symptoms of that is legalism. A list of things that we think characterize true followers of our God. And we compare other people to that list, and if they don't match up, then we kick them out. Right? We hold them at arm's length. We kick them out of the church. We keep ourselves away from them. We won't sit next to them in the pew. The person who comes into the church building on Sunday smelling of stale cigarettes and booze, and we look at them out of the corner of our eye and wish that they would leave or hope that they don't come back next week. The person who sits there muttering to themselves because they're dealing with psychological problems, perhaps. Or the person who's struggling and crying because they're overwhelmed by the guilt that they're dealing with in their own lives. Or the person who votes differently than we do. Or the person who looks differently than we do. The person who, for whatever reason, doesn't measure up to our standard of what we think is the right way for a Christian to be. It's legalism. And it's a symptom of false religion. It's a symptom of empty human religion. God comforts his people. He says, I know that people around you are saying that they hate you and they're kicking you out. But don't worry, I have something better in store for you. Indeed, I'm going to judge them, he says. In verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. The sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Understand the great ironic picture that Isaiah is painting here. He's painting a picture of people who think themselves holy, who think that they have a special relationship to God because of the temple in Jerusalem. All the while, they're sacrificing to idols on the side, or at the very least, they have empty religion in their pretend worship of the Lord at the temple. They're casting out those who really do love the Lord. And God says, guess where your recompense is coming from? It's coming from the very temple that you think is going to give you a special relationship with me. The sound is coming from the temple. Recompense for my enemies. The day of judgment is coming. And God is essentially telling his people, hold on. Wait. The day is at hand. It's very similar, if you think about it, to what God says to his people in the book of Revelation at the end of the book, right? In his letter to the churches, one of the churches, he says, I know that they're putting you out of the synagogues, but the day is coming when you will be a temple in the house of my God. You won't go out or in anymore. You'll be there forever. It's what he says to his people in Revelation, where he says, just wait a little bit longer until the number of your brothers is fulfilled. It's what he says to them when he says to them, just wait, the day is coming. The recompense of my enemies will come. Just have faith. Just wait. Just trust. God pronounces his judgment on them in these ways. God's anger is as fierce against empty and judgmental mimicry of true religion as it is against pagan idolatry. And so as we read these verses, I think the question that we have to ask ourselves, amongst others, is in what ways are we sometimes guilty of some of these same things? Are we ever guilty of empty practice of religion ourselves? Are we ever guilty of looking down on other people, casting them out in the name of the Lord, in the name of holiness and purity? When in reality, God is looking at us and saying, you need to get yourselves right with me. To enter the kingdom of God, we must repent not only of our sins, but also of our paltry attempts at righteousness. So we see the futility of human religion and the doom of false religion, but we see in the latter part of this passage also the hope that exists in true religion. And I know we're used to using the word religion with a very negative sense. Religion's always bad. I'm using it in a positive sense of what God really prescribes for us in terms of our relationship with him. And God insists that despite his condemnation of evil among his people, his promises are not going to fail. And so he says in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? He uses the metaphor of a miraculous birth to paint the picture of how he's going to fulfill his promises to his people. And the idea of miraculous birth being an important symbol in Isaiah shouldn't surprise us, right? Because this is one of the images that God uses throughout redemptive history. The wives of the patriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. We could talk about Hannah and other women as well throughout the redemptive story who have miraculous births or births which are said explicitly to be from God. God opened their womb. God gave them a son. All of those pointing forward, of course, to the most miraculous birth, the consummation of miraculous births, the birth of Jesus Christ to a virgin Mary. And it's that imagery of miraculous childbirth here that God uses to describe how he's going to fulfill his promises. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. This birth is miraculous in that it is instantaneous, and it's miraculous in that it is painless. And God says, nobody's ever heard of this. And of course, maybe there are some exceptions to this. There are occasionally people who give birth and it's really quick and it's really painless. That can happen. But those are just the exceptions that prove the rule, right? Largely, birth is long and it's hard and it's painful. And God says, but I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something miraculous. He's illustrating his intention of fulfilling his promise of creating a perfect kingdom amongst his people. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Understand what the Lord is saying to his people. He's saying, I know that you, my people, have been hated by those who think they're my people, who claim to be my people, but they've ostracized you, they've cast you out. I know that you're suffering, but hold on, because I'm going to do something great. I'm going to bring my kingdom, the true Zion. I'm going to bring it, and I'm going to bring it instantly and painlessly. Right? And the emphasis there is, I don't think it's on the idea that when God's kingdom comes, it's going to be without any kind of suffering. There's too much other scriptures that mitigate in the other direction. Jesus, when he talks about the end times, talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and tribulations and persecution, and he says these are the beginnings of birth pangs. The point here is not that the coming of the kingdom of God will not include any kind of suffering for his people. The point that God is making through Isaiah here is that when God brings about his kingdom, he will do it miraculously. It will be his work. There will be no sense in which God's people will be able to say, I have labored hard to bring this kingdom about. You understand? There will be no sense in which God's people will be able to say, I suffered so that the kingdom could come. When God's kingdom comes, it will be entirely his work. Remember, he's saying he's looking for people who know that they're lame, who know that they're incapable, who know that they can't do anything for God. His kingdom is coming, and it will come miraculously. And then continuing the maternal imagery through the rest of the passage, God urges his people to rejoice in the coming fulfillment of the kingdom. In fact, as we look through verses 10 through 14, I can identify at least six promises that are calculated to catalyze joy in God's people. Look at them with me. The first promise is that his people will be satisfied in the kingdom. Look at verses 10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. That you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. That you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. You see, he's continuing this mother-child imagery here. And he's saying, just like a baby is satisfied when it nurses from its mother, so will you be completely satisfied in the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're lacking? Even as Christians, don't we long for a satisfaction that we haven't yet tasted? Certainly, isn't that what the world needs, a satisfaction? It's searching for a satisfaction that it can't find. The satisfaction that we hope to find in our family, the satisfaction that we hope to find in our children, the satisfaction that we hope to find in amusements or in our work, or when our political candidate gets elected, the satisfaction that we hope to find in all of these things, and we're constantly disappointed. We're always left unsatisfied. And God says, there is a satisfaction waiting for you. There's a satisfaction that can only be compared to the satisfaction of a child that is nursed to the point of fullness and is ready to fall asleep on its mother's lap. And that satisfaction is coming from the kingdom. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad. He promises that his people will be satisfied. He promises, second, that his people will be secure. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an ever overflowing stream. Security, a security that Isaiah has said is is different from what all his people have experienced in his day and in the days of his descendants, a security that was shattered by the Babylonians and will continually be shattered by other nations that rise up. But God says there will be a final and eternal security coming. He promises that his people will be secure in the kingdom. He promises, third, that his people will be honored in the kingdom. Notice he says, the glory of the nations will come like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. This language, this imagery of the glory of the nations coming to Jerusalem is a familiar one for Isaiah. It always signals a reversal in fortunes, that going from being shamed and despised by the nations, she is now being honored by the nations. And he continues that imagery when he says, you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. Again, with that mother-child imagery, just picture it. Picture a mother playing with a little baby, playing with it, letting it bounce on her knees. And what is she doing? She's enjoying the child. I think that's the imagery that Isaiah is trying to convey here. God's people in the kingdom will be honored and enjoyed. He promises that his people will be honored in the kingdom. He promises that his people will be comforted in the kingdom. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Three times he uses that word comfort. We need that, right? As we deal with the dissatisfaction of this world and the anxieties and the fears and the brokenness and the heartache, we need comfort. And brother and sister, we need to be able to minister comfort to a world that needs it. What hope do you have to hold out to people with the gospel? Amongst other things, it's a hope of comfort. God says his people will be comforted in the kingdom. He promises that his people will be nourished in the kingdom. In verse 14, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. They'll be nourished and they will flourish. And then sixth, he promises that his people will be vindicated in the kingdom. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. This is a great image, a great picture of the kingdom, right? And it parallels what we saw last week at the end of chapter 65 with all of that wonderful, lofty imagery of the kingdom, and the wolf laying down with the lamb and the new heavens and the new earth and all of the things that we saw in chapter 65. This parallels that, right? It's a great promise of what God will do for his people. And so the question that God's people ask in response is, okay, what do I have to do to get in? I want that. I don't want the other stuff. I want that. What do I have to do? But you see, as soon as we ask that question, we're back to human religion, right? We're back to paganism. We're back to idolatry. What do I have to do? God says, you have to be humble. You have to know that you're lame. You have to tremble at my word. Now, here's the thing. Spiritually, we can't make ourselves lame. Spiritually, we're already lame, and either we recognize it or we don't. We can't make ourselves tremble at God's word. This is something that God does in us, right? And so as we wrap things up this morning, here's what I want you to reflect on. I want you to reflect on the fact that if you are one of those people who is humble, if you are one of those people who understands your spiritual lameness, if you are one of those people who trembles at the word of God, if you read the word and you understand this is God's word to you and it's your authority, then you can rejoice. Then you have reason for thanksgiving, because you will be a part of this kingdom. That's my assurance to you in the gospel, brothers and sisters. If you hear those words and you don't see that as a description of yourself, if you realize about yourself that you're not humble, if you realize about yourself that you're not spiritually, that you haven't seen your spiritual lameness, if you realize that you don't have a proper attitude towards the Word of God, then I have two words for you. One is to repent. This is the universal call of the gospel: repent and believe. But the second is a word of encouragement, and that is that Even if you see a lack of this in yourself, that itself is evidence that God's Spirit is already working in you. Because you can't see it without God already working in you. We have to realize that to enter the kingdom of God, we must repent, not only of our sins, but even of our paltry attempts at righteousness. And then we will be saved. Take a minute in thought and do this just where you're sitting. You can never repent too often. There's always more to repent of. Our hearts are unknowably wicked. Repent, brothers and sisters. Give yourselves more to the Lord. Ask Him to work in your hearts more. Give thanks to Him for what He has done in your hearts. And after a minute, we'll continue our worship by singing again together.